A reading from the book of Revelation, beginning in the 21st chapter and the 22nd verse. And I saw no temple in the city, for its temple is the Lord God, the Almighty, and the Lamb. And the city has no need of sun or moon to shine on it, for the glory of God gives it light, and its lamp is the Lamb. By its light will the nations walk, and the King of the earth will bring their glory into it. And its gates will never be shut by day, and there will be no night there. They will bring into it the glory and the honor of the nations, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, bright as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb, through the middle of the streets of the city, also on either side of the river, the tree of life, with its 12 kinds of fruit, yielding its fruit each month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be anything accursed, but the throne of God and of the Lamb will be in it, and his servants will worship him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads, and night will be no more. They will need no light of lamp or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. This is our story, the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God. Please stand with me for the gospel reading. The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to St. Matthew. You are the salt of the earth, but if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It is no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. This is the gospel of the Lord. Good morning, everyone. In the book of Genesis, the whole story of God and the world at the very beginning of the scriptures begins in a garden. This is where God's beauty is shown. His supreme goodness is concentrated to say that this is how the whole world is going to be defined, by my love for the world. And then he creates humanity. He creates us to live within that space and to know the love of God. And then he commands humanity to fill the earth, exercise rulership over it, and to cultivate it, to build a world for the harmony and the flourishing of humanity. And at the center of that garden, as we heard in the scripture reading from Revelation, is the tree of life. To eat of it is to have life and fulfillment forever. Now, the end of the Bible, the book of Revelation, ends with a city. So we move from one end of the story of a garden to the other end of the story to a city. The New Jerusalem, it's called. And it's a heavenly city that descends from heaven to the earth. And that city is united to the earth at the end. So when we hear about kind of pictures of eternity described as like being disembodied beings that float in the clouds, and we all learn to play harp like Patty, those actually aren't good pictures of what the Bible actually says the eternity is like. Instead, it's heaven coming to earth, not humans escaping earth and going to heaven. Do you know this? It changes the way we view death, doesn't it? It changes the way we view the eternal future. It changes the way we understand what God's finished salvation will look like. It says that the kingdoms of heaven and earth will be united spiritually and physically, made one. Everything true about heaven becomes true about earth. No more sin, no more pain, no more tears. But all of this takes place in a city. And at the center of this city, as we read in Revelation, the river flows from the throne of God, a picture of the Holy Spirit pouring out into the world and bringing life. What's next to a river in creation? It's green, isn't it? It's lush. There's vegetation, there's fruit. And that's what's pictured for us in the Revelation picture, is that this river of God flows from the throne and there's fruit-bearing trees all along it. And the tree of life is on either side of the river. Isn't that a cool picture? A huge tree, its roots go underneath the river. And there it gives life. And there the city is built around God. God is the light. His goodness is so bright, it actually is the light of the world, according to the revelation that John has. And so here's this picture to go from the garden at the beginning of the story and the creation of the world to a city with a garden amongst it at the end. Now, the vision of God is that humanity would flourish enough to build a society where brethren dwell together, where we have cultivated life that is shared. The Latin root of the word society is just fellowship. That a society is a fellowship, a people joined together by what they love and how they live and what they build together. At the heart of this vision is that humanity would exist for eternity in a state of a city that worships God, loves one another in protection and justice and creativity, and cultivates the world around it. Now, what we see, though, in between the garden and the city at the end is a whole bunch of chaos, isn't it? And we're right in the middle of that history. The biblical story shows us the rise and fall of cities and nations and empires. Just as sin causes humanity to fall individually, it causes the societies it makes to fall as well. Shared life turns into self-protection and self-exaltation, and life apart from each other and from God. Instead of right worship, we get cities that are devoted to idolatry, worshiping created things or men or rulers. Instead of a city existing to protect the poor and the vulnerable, it becomes about domination, the glory of one king or one people over the others. And abundance becomes competition and exploitation. Even creativity, which tends to thrive within cities, can turn into self-glory. What we see in the biblical story is that there's these dark cities. Cities that become devoted to bad things. Does anyone know, I'll actually let you answer this, who founded the first recorded city in the Bible? Does anyone know? Who founded the first city that's recorded in the Bible? Genesis 4, it's actually founded by Cain. Is that what you said? So Marika gets it. She gets a chocolate bar after church. That's gluten-free. He founded a city called Enoch. It's named after his son Enoch. And so we see even the first kind of really kind of evil character, Cain, who kills his brother Abel, is the first one to actually found that city idea. Now, what we see based on the Genesis text is they're probably not the only people, but we won't get into that. But then we have the city of Babel, or Babel, depending on how you like to say it. And they're kind of phrases, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower that reaches to the heavens, right? What's the purpose of the city of Babel? Its whole goal is to glorify themselves even above God. And so God frustrates that story. We have Sodom and Gomorrah. We have Nineveh. And we have Babylon. Each of these cities shows what happens when people build something according to that brokenness that comes in sin. But then in the midst of all this story, God creates a special city, a holy city. And we know this as Jerusalem. It's God's answer to Babel. It's a city established as a place where God puts his name and has a temple for God's dwelling amongst his people. And so the worship is centered on him. There's laws in place for justice for the poor and vulnerable, and peace among God's people, shalom. A shared life ordered around the worship of God, the law of God, and called to be a light to the world. In the prophetic pictures we get about Jerusalem, it's often this vision of the nations of the world streaming towards that light. What we see is that Jesus is the fulfillment of that in the Revelation prophecy. But even the story of the holy city, even the story of Jerusalem, is that it falls. Israel loses their city. They repeatedly become unjust and idolatrous and violent and put in place evil kings. So much so that God removes his presence from that city. That's an important moment when God's like, I think I'm out. I don't want to be a part of this anymore. And so he removes himself from the city, and then he removes them from the city. They eventually lose the whole thing and instead are exiled to be in foreign cities like Babylon. When we look at the whole kind of biblical story of cities, it's a lot of fallenness. It's a lot of brokenness. But yet in the midst of it is this promise that God's heart is to make a people that can exist together as beacons of light for what is good in the world. But when they become bad, I think this is what we see, is that when you might start a project for all the right reasons, but eventually sinfulness and selfishness and ego and a desire for power, it messes with even a good vision, doesn't it? Just because it's a good vision doesn't mean it's a good outcome. And we see this in the story of Jerusalem throughout. We see this in churches. And so what starts to happen is that when these visions of togetherness start to disintegrate into being about power, into being about hoarding wealth, into being about self instead of a shared life together, it all falls apart and people end up scattered, untrusting, wary of relationship, defensive and competitive, because it's a dog-eat-dog world. What happens when cities fail is we lose our trust in humanity and our hope for the vision of a good city. If you were to look back over the 2000s, and you look at the movies and you look at the books and the TV series that are created, one of the major themes that you'll see is post-apocalyptic stories. Does anyone know what that is? A post-apocalyptic story is like the TV series The Walking Dead, or there's one right now on Apple TV called Silo. It's this idea that something catastrophic has broken the world, and now everyone has to kind of fend for themselves. And for some reason, the last, 20-some years, we've been fantasizing about this idea. Doesn't that sound like a fun thing to fantasize about? I think it comes from a bit of a dissatisfaction or disenfranchisement with institutions. We've stopped trusting the institutions. We've stopped trusting churches. We've stopped trusting governments. We've stopped trusting that something good can be big, that something with power can be beneficial because we've seen so much corruption. We've seen so much misuse of it. We've seen so much of the pain. And so what people have started to do is fantasize about a different kind of life. A life alone. Wouldn't that be great? I hear this all the time from people. It shows up not just in these kind of fantasies of post-apocalypse, but also about this idea of like, I just want to have my own place with my own land where I don't bump into other people, where I don't have to deal with neighbors, where we can just be us. And I know when I say this, I'm outing myself as well as some of you, that there's this part of us that's like, people are complicated. People are threats to us. People are what's wrong in the world. And so if I could just get alone and just have me and mine and enough for us and be self-sufficient and self-contained, then I can be happy. And so we're seeing more of this kind of type of fantasization. If this is the life I could have, then we would be happy. Now, there's a lot of other good movies and good stories about there, about things like colonies, about Christians who try to escape the world and just have their little hub village, and things get messy in those just as much as they get messy in the pagan city. And so then in comes into all of this, in comes Jesus. In the gospel reading that we looked at today, this is how he paints a picture of what his people are meant to be. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden. Nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. One of the most uncomfortable aspects for modern Christians is the recognition that the early church is constantly in community. It is nowhere within the New Testament an idea that you can be your own personal follower of Jesus without being a part of a community. It doesn't exist in the Bible. It is a modern fabrication. And much of what we're doing today in our fantasy of having our own space and being self-contained and being self-sufficient is that what's breaking communities around the world, what's breaking cities and their vision, is the fact that we now exist primarily as consumers. I just want what's good for me, regardless of how it impacts anyone else. This is fundamentally what's broken in our world. I just want what's good for me, and everybody should be able to all pursue what's good for them and have what's good for them, and as if somehow that is a possibility. It doesn't work. We know that, right? Do we know that? Like, as soon as everybody is like, I just get to get what's good for me no matter what inevitably happens? You're going to bump into somebody else who wants the same thing. True? And it turns into a world of conflict. And it breaks apart the idea that we could be in fellowship, or let alone in family. And so Jesus comes in saying, the root problem of what's wrong, I am the solution. You no longer have to live selfishly or anxiously or fearfully in this world. You no longer have to live greedily because you have me, the tree of life. Do we believe that? This is a fundamental of the gospel. Do you believe this? Can't hear you. This is the gospel of Jesus. He is the tree of life. He is the bread of life. He is the water of life. Do we hold to that? That is the cure to the hunger created by sin that says you need something different, something else, something you achieve, something you work for, something you grasp, something you own. That's what sin says. Do we know this? And you are forever hungry when you say yes to that creed. Forever thirsty, forever tired, forever questing, never fulfilled. Christ comes and says, eat of me and you will no longer be hungry. Drink of me and you will no longer thirst. You will have me forever. Good news? So much so that this concept of community is not just a necessity of self-preservation. This vision of community is possible because there is food aplenty in Jesus. When we see that picture of Revelation, it's this idea that food is falling off the tree and people are eating. The idea that you would compete with somebody else for what's on the tree of life is a joke. It doesn't make any sense because there's so much to have in him. And so his vision is that we would build a city that shines for all the other cities. That this is his picture of the church, of the Christian community. That it's a city within other cities. And that we would know deep down that our eternal home is the city of God. It's coming. But in the meantime, we're living in this world in cities that are not our own. So here's how I think the church is meant to exist. The church is a city within a city, awaiting the city. That's what the church is meant to be. It is a city within a city, awaiting the city. And it's one that cannot be hidden, he's saying. And what sets it apart from all other expressions of it is that it's not individualistic. It's not a people who are hidden away for fear or hidden away for shame or hidden for self or hidden for independence or hidden for pride. Instead, there are people that are living outwardly, generously towards others, on a stand to give light to all in the house. And you'll notice the way he puts this is like, you're not your own individual lamps that you keep kind of at home. Instead, he views it as all of these lamps coming together on a hill and building homes together, building a city together, a city of grace and mercy, of peace and of justice, a city of hospitality and welcome, a city marked by generosity. In this city, the church, strangers become family. Enemies become friends. Orphans become beloved children. And the vulnerable are cherished. Possessions become gifts. And conflicts do not separate, they generate deeper relationships. In the city of God, individual tables are turned into a banquet. That's the vision Jesus gives. Everything about our world says your life exists for personal enrichment, individualistic self-sufficiency for your family, and then you'll be happy. And we are living in a world that's in a crisis of loneliness. Agreed? A crisis, because we bought into an ideology of society that says, me, mine, my own. And somehow we're surprised when we're like, this is kind of lonely. Especially when the kids moved out. It's just me and you. Do I like you? We cannot build a lasting city in just one family. It needs to be a bigger family. And I wanted to read, have something read today. Essie, you can come up. I've asked Essie to read because I think she has a great podcast voice. But this is called The Letter to Diognetus. And it's an anonymous early Christian defense of the faith. So we don't know the author. It comes up in the second or third century. It was part of the writings associated with somebody called Justin Martyr, which is known as one of the earliest church apologists. And by apologist, we mean somebody who kind of argues for the legitimacy and the beauty and the goodness of the faith. And so this was part of his collection of works that we have, but we don't think Justin Martyr is the actual writer of this. And I just want you to hear, this is second, third century, hear how this Christian writer is describing the church for a non-Christian who's considering Christianity. So would you read that for us, Essie?
For the Christians are distinguished from other men, neither by country nor language, nor the customs which they observe. For they neither inhabit cities of their own, nor employ a peculiar form of speech, nor lead a life which is marked out by any singularity. The course of conduct which they follow has not been devised by any speculation or deliberation of inquisitive men, nor do they, like some, proclaim themselves the advocates of any merely human doctrines. But inhabiting Greek as well as barbarian cities, according as the lot of each of them has determined, following the customs of the natives in respect to clothing, food, and the rest of their ordinary conduct, they display to us their wonderful and confessedly striking method of life. They dwell in their own countries, but simply as sojourners. As citizens, they share in all things with others, and yet endure all things as if foreigners. Every foreign land is to them as their native country, and every land of their birth as a land of strangers. They marry, as do all others. They beget children, but they do not destroy their offspring. They have a common table, but not a common bed. They are in flesh, but they do not live after the flesh. They pass their days on earth, but they are citizens of heaven. They obey the prescribed laws, and at the same time surpass the laws by their lives. They love all men and are persecuted by all. They are unknown and condemned. They are put to death and restored to life. They are poor, yet make many rich. They are in lack of all things and yet abound in all. They are dishonored, and yet in their very dishonor are glorified. They are evil spoken of, and yet are justified. They are reviled and blessed. They are insulted and repay the insult with honor. They are good, yet are punished as evildoers. When punished, they rejoice as if quickened into life. They are assailed by the Jews and foreigners as foreigners and are persecuted by the Greeks. Yet those who hate them are unable to assign any reason for their hatred. To sum up all in one word, what the soul is to the body, Christians are to the world. The soul is dispersed through all the members of the body, and the Christians are scattered through all cities of the world. The soul dwells in the body, yet is not of the body, and Christians dwell in the world, yet are not of the world. The invisible soul is guarded by the visible body, and Christians are known indeed to be in the world, but their godliness remains invisible. The flesh hates the soul The flesh hates the soul and wars against it, though itself suffering no injury, because it is prevented from enjoying pleasures. The world also hates Christians, though in no way injured, because they abstain from its pleasures. The soul loves the flesh that hates it, and loves also the members. Christians likewise love those who hate them. The soul is imprisoned in the body, yet keeps together that very body, and Christians are confined in the world as in a prison, and yet they keep together the world. The immortal soul dwells in a mortal tabernacle, and Christians dwell as sojourners in corruptible bodies, looking for an incorruptible dwelling in the heavens. The soul, when poorly provided with food and drink, becomes better. In the same manner, Christians, though subjected day by day to punishment, increase all the more in numbers. God has assigned them this illustrious position, which it would be unlawful for them to forsake.
Thanks, Sassy. Isn't that beautiful? Just a beautiful picture into what the early church looked like. So what we see in this story is that Christians do not withdraw into their own cities or communities. They live alongside their neighbors, participate as citizens, yet they know and live with a clear sense of their heavenly citizenship, that their city is coming. And I love to hear that kind of juxtaposition of them being like, they treat all places essentially like home, and all home as though they were strangers. It keeps us from being embroiled in the politics or the ownership of our time and the competitiveness, but also not disconnected from relationships in compounds or colonies. The church is meant to exist as part of this world. Part of what I think we're wrestling with now is churches took on the kind of nature and functions of the world, became kind of like mini pagan cities that would push people too hard and exploit them and burn them out and not care for the person. And so people have not only lost hope in worldly cities, but they've also lost hope in the church as a place where they can exist long term. They feel or they fear being chewed up and spit out. Mega church models do this, are known for this, overtaxing volunteers and then casting them aside and moving on. The church is meant to be a different place, a different kind of city that builds it up in different ways. The other thing that we see, though, in this kind of window into the early church is that the Christians are really bound together by the most important things. One of the things I've heard the most since coming back from my holidays is phrases that begin like this. The church should do this. The church should have this. The church should. The church should. And it's this idea of like, okay, we're getting bigger. We should be able to do all these, this program and this program and this thing and this thing. And if we start to do that, because often my response will be, if you come to me and you're like, the church should do this, my question to you will be, who do you think should do that? Would you like to do that? And often the response is, oh, no, not me. Then I'm like, well, who then? Is it Robin? Should Robin do it? Should we make Warren do it? Who should do it? And we get these ideas where we just go, it should do this. But in reality, the purpose of the church is fundamentally this, to give the tree of life. At the center of the life of the church should be the word and the sacrament. To hear the gospel, receive the gospel. This is where you come to eat. If we overcomplicate this place with extras, you'll lose sight of that. Everyone will be so busy and so tired, they're like, well, I haven't heard a sermon ever. All I do is kids ministry. Haven't heard a sermon forever. All I do is this ministry. I haven't been able to be present at the table because I was doing this. If we do too much, we'll lose sight of the main thing. And so I'm kind of putting out a warning today to go, I, in this next year, am going to be relentlessly essentialist. What is absolutely essential for the life of the church? I don't want you to be so busy with Christian programs, you go, I actually don't know anybody on my street. I don't know anybody on my kids' sports teams. I don't know anybody anywhere except the church because it's the only thing I have time for. The church has to have room for life. There has to be margin for engagement in the world so that we can fulfill the second commandment, which is to love our neighbors as ourselves. And so here's what I think, what I want to put out today is this. The church is meant to be all about the tree of life, Christ himself, his life, his death, his resurrection, ascension. And the church should exist for real basic love of one another. Real love of one another. One of the other things that I often hear as pastor is, we need to put on an event so people can become friends. As though it's the job of council and the staff to facilitate the fact that we need to convince each one of you to become friends with one another. Maybe we could create an app for that. Right? That would probably make a lot of money in the States if we did an app that connected Christians with other Christians for friendship, not for dating. But what we tend to do is we go, the church should create a program to fix this problem. And then we're going to make Judy run that program until Judy is done. And then we're like, well, Judy's gone. We should find a different Judy. All the while we're using this church program to avoid the fact that I'm not available for friendship. I'm not taking steps towards meeting other people. I've never invited anyone from my church over for supper. But we should create small groups. Small groups are good. But none of these things are meant to exist to avoid real people really loving other people. Amen? Do you agree with that? Because we'll have the program and people won't do it. And then we'll get council up here at the end of the year and be like, council, you guys suck. Nobody's in small groups. It's not the point, is it? The point is, people need to connect with people. People need to love Christ and love one another. And all of this is meant to exist within a world, to put it as the writer of this letter had put it, we are confined in the world as a prison and yet keep together the world. Our true city isn't here yet. But we're meant to build this city in the meantime in order to keep the world together till they can hear the gospel. That's the call and the purpose of the church. And so we'll end with this in verse 16. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. And here's the good works. Is to love your neighbor as yourself. To truly connect with your neighbor and love them. This is what you were made for in Christ. Amen? Okay. Let's turn our hearts towards the fruit of the tree of life. So where we need the gospel today is this. We need to be saved from the lie that true fulfillment will come through individualism, that will come through just me and my family taking care of me and my family. This false gospel needs to disintegrate to the true gospel of Jesus. No amount of personal enrichment will fulfill you without Christ and the community of Christ. So let's take a moment for private confession. Now let us humbly confess our sins to Almighty God together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed by what we have done and by what we have left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who in His great mercy has promised forgiveness of sins to all those who sincerely repent and with true faith turn to Him, have mercy upon you. Pardon and deliver you from all your sins. Confirm and strengthen you in all goodness, and bring you to everlasting life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Now here's what I want you to do. I want you to close your eyes again. You've received the grace of Jesus of forgiveness. And you've also received the grace of Jesus to strengthen you in all goodness. I want you to think now, what is the goodness that Jesus is equipping you to do? What good are you meant to be to the building up of the city of God, to loving the people of God, and to loving your neighbors? The question is, what good works are meant to come from the grace being given to you? And now between you and Christ, make your commitment to walk that out in the week ahead. Now we'll take a step here. I want you to stand up. Don't do anything yet, just stand up. And I want you to look around. These are your neighbors right now. And what you're going to do is you're going to go to each person within your vicinity and you're going to say the peace of Christ. You're extending peace towards one another. Peace be with you is another phrase you can say to one another. And we'll connect in love because this is what we're made for. You agree? So let's take a moment to do that, to pass the peace.